My gift. Jeff's got a handout here for you. If you didn't get one as you came in, just raise your hand. Jeff, you're missing one there. We're continuing our series of Through Love, Serve One Another. How do we love expressed in tangible terms in real life as we serve those around us? And tonight, the opportunity that we have before us is to consider serving other people by loving them, by forgiving them, and trusting them. Probably no more profound way that we can serve others. Probably no more common or often way that we can serve is by forgiving one another. We have ample opportunity all the time to forgive others and to extend trust to them, those who have done us wrong. We can serve them profoundly. Now, we have to check our hearts. Do I even want to serve this person who has done me wrong? And that's the core of the issue. But that's why we say it is an act of love. Because do you remember the definition of love? It is to act in order to bless another person without any regard for the worthiness of the person to receive that blessing from me. That's love. So when you're talking about someone who has particularly done you wrong, that's where love has to be put into play. Otherwise, we have all sorts of reasons not to act in a way to serve them and to bless them. But when love is in our heart, then we remember it doesn't matter the worthiness of this person. My call is to love and bless them, and in a sense, also combined with trust them. Once again, we'll talk about trust a little bit this evening as well. So that's the opportunity that we have. You see there on your handout, someone has hurt me. Maybe it's no minor thing. Maybe it's actually a big deal. I know I'm called to forgive, but what does it mean? What if the person doesn't repent or confess their sins? What's my responsibility then? What if I don't think their confession is genuine? Am I called to forgive them then? Is forgiving the same as trusting? What does it look like to serve others who have done me wrong? So before we really get into what the Scripture says about forgiving tonight, I just wanted to lay out these nine foundational truths that undergird forgiveness. And if I'm not going to spend time expositing them or looking up the verses, I'm just going to state them for you, and you can study out the verses listed there on the handout. This is what underpins the whole idea of forgiveness. And if we don't get these things, we're not going to get forgiveness or even see the reason why forgiveness is such a calling for us. First, we need to understand forgiveness was not necessary nor even possible prior to the entrance of sin into the world. Okay? Where there's no sin, there's no need for forgiveness. It's not even possible to forgive. It has to do with a debt being incurred. Okay? Second, all people need forgiveness, and all people have the opportunity to extend forgiveness. We're all sinners, both giving and receiving sin from others. All wrongs, number three, even wrongs against one's fellow man, receive a just penalty from God. This is critical to understand. All wrongs will receive a just penalty from God. God does not overlook or wink at sins, wrongs done against you, him, or anyone else. They will be punished. So we need to keep that in our mind. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought we're talking about forgiveness here. What do you mean? I thought some sins are not punished. Well, it's just a matter of who's punished. Jesus Christ is punished on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. Those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, they will bear the judgment for their own sin. So all sins are punished. It's just a matter of upon whom is the punishment going to fall. But God will right all wrongs in that sense. Number four, Jesus' atoning work on the cross provides not only the grounds of our forgiveness with God, but it also provides the grounds for all forgiveness between people. Okay? So when I forgive someone else, the actual grounds of that forgiveness is not my bigness or nor even my love. The ultimate grounds of that come back to the love expressed at the cross. And if I forgive as a Christian, it is because I have been forgiven by Christ. So ultimately, it goes back to Jesus' atoning work there. And I'll let you read those particular verses, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, and 3, where the statement is that peace, that's where peace was gained. Peace being the result of forgiveness. Peace was gained at the cross. All peace. So it's the grounds of all forgiveness. Number 5, God is ready and eager to forgive and be reconciled to those who seek it from Him. God's not unwillingly granting forgiveness, nor is He granting forgiveness to people who don't seek it from Him. He is eager and willing to grant forgiveness to those who seek it from Him. Okay, so we're emulating God in this regard. Number 6, we are to emulate the forgiveness that is extended to us. Number 7, Scripture, both in example and explicit teaching, is the only reliable guide for understanding how we are to forgive. You're kind of like, well, Ted, that's a no-brainer. I mean, why are you making that statement? Well, that applies to all things, but we need to remember that it applies to forgiveness because psychology or one's own experience or, you know, what my grandmother told me or whatever else, there's all sorts of, because forgiveness is so needed and so common, there's lots of ideas about what forgiveness is. We need to be careful to be tied to the Scripture for our understanding of what true biblical forgiveness is all about. Number 8, forgiveness, by definition, okay, so we need to understand what we're talking about when we say forgiveness here. By definition, has to do when the one who is wronged personally absorbs the debt of the wrong and releases the debtor from any further obligation regarding that debt. When I say I forgive, that means I absorb the cost, the pain, the debt, whatever, of the wrong, and I release you of the debt in regard to that wrong. Okay. Number 9, forgiveness on a human level does not accomplish reconciliation between two parties. Forgiveness alone does not accomplish reconciliation. It opens the door for reconciliation. Because what if I forgive you, but you don't want to be reconciled with me in any sense? Well, we're not yet reconciled. It's a two-way street. Forgiveness on your part opens the door that allows for two people to be reconciled. Okay, so just a kind of an understanding of that. Okay. So let's look at some specific instructions related to forgiveness. 4 aspects, I guess you'd say, of forgiveness here. First, kind of at a most basic level, overlook minor offenses. Now, some would say, well, this isn't really a form of forgiveness. It's just kind of a when forgiveness, you don't even consider it a debt. You just kind of do, you know, just get over it. Just kind of don't worry about it. And you overlook, Proverbs 19:11, it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. But it is a form of forgiveness. In other words, it's just I'm not going to hold that debt. I'm not going to hold it against you. There's numerous statements in Proverbs there, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:13. It's important to note that overlooking a wrong or covering with no further action needed. It's just like, it's a minor offense. Don't worry about it. I got it. We're all sinners. I got it. You know, don't worry about it. That kind of overlooking of a transgression is not the same as a failure to deal with the issue, either in your heart or with that person. Okay, it truly is a letting it go. And just, I don't even remember it. What happened? I mean, yeah. It's not a passive filing of that offense away for future use. You're not really overlooking the sin if that's what you're doing with it. It's an active extension of mercy, deciding to truly let it go, not talk about it, not dwell on it, not become bitter over it. You just let it go. Okay? That's one form of forgiveness. It's what I would say is probably the most common. If you need to go through a transactional kind of forgiveness for every little minor offense that everyone does to you, whether it be driving on the road or your boss or your spouse or your kids, or you're just, you know. We need to learn to say, other people are sinners, I'm a sinner, it's okay, don't worry about it, you know, let it go. But that's not the only form of forgiveness, nor is that the calling in every case. There are some things that do incur a debt and do incur a hurt and do need to be dealt with truly with forgiveness. And this is brings us to the second point. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. A very simple statement from Jesus in regard to forgiveness. He just makes a very plain statement. Many statements in the Scripture, in the Gospels, particularly from the lips of Jesus and other places, but here is one particular aspect of forgiveness that really sets the stage for all of our understanding of forgiveness. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, and he's just been teaching them about asking the Lord for things, etc. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Notice the language? Whenever you stand praying, okay, you're relating with God as a worshiper. You have needs, you're coming to the Lord. In other words, Jesus is a way of saying, anytime you're trying to relate with me, which should be happening always, you're just in your state, in the middle of life, and you find that you have something against someone else, they've done you wrong, one word, forgive. The qualification is, if you have anything against anyone, pretty comprehensive, forgive. Okay. Now, is anyone else in this conversation? Is the person who wronged you there, standing there talking to you, or anything? No. You're just here talking to God. It's really, at its essence, hear me well, forgiveness is between you and your response to God. When someone has done me wrong, my heart toward them is really more about me and God than it is me and them. That's the first thing that must be dealt with. Me before God, how am I going to respond to this person? And Jesus just lays it out there. Forgive. Blanket statement in the heart between you and him. We just have to pause and just take God's word at face value right there. If we bypass this instruction, explain it away, or don't deal with it, we've missed the whole point. This is where forgiveness begins and ultimately happens. It doesn't stop there, but it must begin right there. An internal release, as it were, to the Lord of my anxieties, of my hurt, of my debt, of the weight that has been put on me because this person's wrong toward me. I release it to the Lord, and I relinquish my right to punish that person. Yes, and I do have the right on a human level to punish them because of the wrong done against me, but I relinquish that right to punish them or to withhold love from them on account of their offense. And this is based in what I would call the pre-repentance forgiveness extended to you at the cross. Jesus paid for your debt before you ever repented to him, even before you were ever born. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, paid the debt that would lead to our forgiveness. Okay? So, you haven't expressed forgiveness yet to that individual, and maybe they haven't even confessed the sin to you, but you just know someone has wronged you. You just release that to God. Forgiveness. There's no conditions, except that you are a true worshiper of God, praying to him, and there's no exceptions. And the latter part of this verse here tells us it really is about you and God. Because if you don't forgive the other person, truly, in the heart, then your Father in heaven will also not forgive your transgression. Or in this case, if you do forgive them, he will forgive your transgression. Now, we need to deal with that little statement because our sins forgiven before God is an eternal issue. It's a matter of salvation. So we need to understand that what is being said here and bears out in the other parables and teachings of Jesus about forgiveness or lack of forgiveness is that if someone has a heart to hold on to a wrong and not extend the same forgiveness that was granted to them to other people, in other words, all your sins forgiven by God, fully paid for at the cross in the death of his Son, you've been granted that kind of forgiveness and you're going to fail to forgive this one person, you don't have the Spirit working within you. This is not the motions of a redeemed heart here. So it's not because of this one instance. It's like we were saying this morning. If true character of repenting of sins and verbally confessing Jesus Christ, etc., is not coming out of your life, then you're not truly a believer. Same kind of issue here. We've been forgiven a great debt. Therefore, we can extend to a smaller debt the forgiveness to another person. Okay, now, we go from there, this inward heart forgiveness between us and the Lord, to number three, actually express forgiveness to the other person. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Again, Jesus teaching on forgiveness here and the wrongs that have done to us. Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, "Be on your guard." He kind of gives us a warning. You better pay attention here. "If your brother sins, rebuke him." And we talked about this a few weeks ago, our calling to confront a brother. "If he repents, forgive him." Okay. Verse 4, "And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Now, the forgiveness being spoken of in this sense is not the same sense as Mark 11:25. That's just between you and the Lord. But who's what's going on here? It's your brother. It's the conversation you're now having with your brother. Someone's coming to you and say, I did wrong you. I repent. I confess." Then extend that forgiveness to him. And that's the blank here. Number three, express forgiveness. So forgiveness in your heart, in a sense, has already happened. You've released that the debt that they owe you to God, and you're not going to exert your right to punish them over it. And now they have come and acknowledged that wrong and are seeking reconciliation with you. Express that very forgiveness that's already in your heart to them. I want you to note that their coming and confessing or repenting of their sin to you is not the condition that you're waiting for in order to actually forgive them in your heart. That has already happened between you and the Lord without anything. But when they do come and confess their sin and seek for reconciliation, then you gladly express what's already in the heart toward them. You're just waiting for that opportunity to reconcile with them. You express forgiveness to them. Okay? So the matter is between you and another person at this time. That's a working out of your forgiveness. We see the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 12, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other." Okay. "Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." So this is expressing to the offending party your release of the ill will that's already been done before God and releasing of the right to make them pay for the wrong against you. It's just an extension of this inward forgiveness toward them. It's ratified with them. This debt resolution, you know, if you have a debt, you know, you have a note, the bank holds the note, you're paying off the debt. You know, when you finally pay off the debt, you know, you have a note burning, you know, it's gone. There's no more debt between me and the bank. I don't owe them. It's gone. This is what's happening. You're having a note burning party between you and them. "I forgive you. I was wrong. I did wrong. Okay, I forgive you. We're done. There's no more this between us. It's done." Okay. I will say this, based on Jesus' teaching here, if the person does not confess, repent, seek reconciliation with you, then this expression of forgiveness to the offending party and this joint pursuit of reconciliation with them, it's really to be held until that happens. Okay, now, careful how we take that statement. I'm saying the expression of forgiveness, I forgive you, is to be held waiting for them to come and properly confess their sin. And then when they do, then both of you are basically saying, I'm ready to be reconciled. And we're gonna reconcile with each other. We're both at this place of coming back together and acknowledging this wrong and dealing with it, and it's done. And we're together. Unless that person comes, though, you can have a heart ready to reconcile, ready to express that forgiveness to them, yet the actual expression of that forgiveness should come as they come and repent, acknowledge their wrong, and then the reconciliation can happen. Because what happens, let's say, if Steve and I have a problem with one another, and Steve has wronged me, and we are at odds in that sense, I have inwardly forgiven him in my heart, and I want reconciliation, and I go to Steve, and he's not said anything to me, and I say, Steve, man, I forgive you. I'm not holding anything against you. We're good. But he's still angry at me, and he would sin against me in that same way right then. Are we reconciled? No. And me just kind of like being totally done with that whole deal and acting as if we are done with that whole deal, am I done? Because no, because verse 3 says, if your brother sins against you and has not come and repent, what's your responsibility? To go and show them their sin, rebuke them. So the deal is not done. I haven't released totally in a fullest sense, relational sense, the debt. I've released it before God, and I am ready to forgive, even though, that was such a wrong against me, and I was so hurt, yet before God, I'm ready to. But if he's not ready to, we can't be reconciled. And so I still have a responsibility to him in the midst of that sin. I'm serving him, not first by forgiving him, but first by rebuking him if he's not repentant of his sin. And then when he does repent, then I'm ready to, let's be reconciled. Here, let me express that forgiveness. Hear your confession. Pray to the Lord for just healing in our relationship and move forward together arm in arm. Okay, does that make sense? Let me look at the fourth aspect of forgiveness, and we'll have some chance for questions here on this. Forget is the word. Forget. Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 18, all Old Testament expressions of God wiping out our sins, forgetting them, casting them away. Let me ask you this question. Does God forget our sins? Can God forget and not actually remember? I don't know what happened back then. I don't remember that. Can God? No, God can't forget. And for the most part, we can't either when one has done us a wrong. And so what do we make of these expressions that God wipes our sins out and remembers them no more? It simply means he is treating us as if he has completely forgot them and doesn't remember them. And that's the calling for us as well. We can't wipe our minds clear of an offense, particularly if it's an extremely painful offense. But as that offense comes to mind, having released it to God, having hopefully the person has come and expressed, and I've expressed forgiveness to them, now every time that sin comes up in my mind, I remember that. You know what? I have forgiven that. I'm not going to hold that against them. I'm not going to treat them as if they've done that. And I'm going to act as if that's not even in my mind. I've forgotten. Okay, so that's the continual action of forgiveness. As we remember, we reenact the inward forgiveness, and if it's happened, the expression of forgiveness to them in our mind, and don't allow it to be a present barrier to our relationship with them. Okay, so overlook minor offenses, inwardly forgive, express forgiveness, and then forget. That's the calling in the Scripture. Let's look at a couple of other kind of detailing out this. That's the basics. That's the bones of loving other people by forgiving them. Let's look at a few other points of further wisdom, and then we'll take some questions on this. First, further wisdom number one, forgive not in isolation. We can't think of forgiveness in isolation from every other part of life. We need to allow forgiveness to bear on and interact with and affect these particular things listed here. Trust. We're going to talk about that actually in number four. Our relationship with this person. How we actually relate with them. We need to not forget that forgiveness has taken place and allow that forgiveness to actually bear on how we relate with that person. If we are treating them as if they have wronged us still, we're not allowing forgiveness to take its root in our heart. So forgiveness is not just this mental thing that goes on or kind of this spiritual thing. It has to work its way out in how we relate with other people. Even if they're still rebuilding trust in your mind, in general ways, at least treat them as you would every other human being with kindness and courtesy, etc. Then also it bears on rights versus love. You may have the right to like cut them off and have nothing to do with them anymore because the sin was so bad against you. But you have to ask yourself, what would love do? So we can't think of forgiveness in isolation from love, the very root of the forgiveness itself. We can't think of forgiveness in isolation from protection. Though you might forgive an abusive spouse, you might still need protection from them. They might still need to go to jail. It doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. Forgiveness is called for and commanded between individuals, not between governing authorities and the individual. That's an important thing to bear in mind. So Beth and I were talking about this, and the question came, well, someone murdered one of my family members. What does forgiveness look like in that instance? Well, I am called, oh Lord, to personally forgive this person. But that does not mean that I think that the governing authorities should not act on behalf of society to arrest that person and to put them into jail for the murder they committed. It is good for them, it is good for society to feel the civil authorities acting upon them on account of their crime. But it doesn't mean I don't forgive them, even though I think they should be in prison for their crime. We have to work that out carefully in our mind, because forgiveness is between individuals, not necessarily between society and the individual. Point two of wisdom here, I just need to understand the opposite of forgiveness or maybe symptoms that forgiveness has not taken place. The opposite of forgiveness would be a desire to punish. Now, that's not the same as allowing or administering consequences if you're a person in authority. Think, I'm a parent. I'm a boss. I may forgive you personally and be restored to you in our personal relationship, but in administering this house, in administering this company, in administering justice on behalf of society, I still need to bring a consequence upon you to help you learn or whatever is appropriate in the authority relationship there. But that's different than punishing, personal punishment of the person. That's a symptom that forgiveness has not really happened in the heart. Opposite of forgiveness is a desire for revenge, or that hurt would come to them, being happy when something bad happens to the person who has wronged you. That's just a sign that forgiveness has not happened, or is not true in the heart. Bitterness, The old saying, bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping someone else will die. If your heart is bitter towards a person, and you're holding that bitterness, all you're doing is harming yourself. In that sense, you are harming them and other people as well, but mostly harming yourself. Or if you just write this, you just have nothing to do with this person. You just isolate yourself from them. Or in a lesser degree, you have a severely diminished relationship with them. And that's just your new normal with them. We just have to say, what is causing that? Now, again, if there's protection issues, safety, etc., there may be a place for that. But if it's just a relating with one another, and I'm just harboring wrongs and diminishing my relationship with you on account of the wrongs you've done me, we need to do a heart check here. It may be a symptom of that forgiveness truly has not settled into the heart. Because is that what Jesus does with us when we wrong him? Is he keeping a slow tally? Yeah, I'll forgive you mostly, but, you know, I'm not really going to trust you anymore. I mean, so let's just consider, again, the whole basis is, what has God done for me? How can I extend that to other people? Number three, I think, is an important understanding, because especially with this extension of forgiveness to another person, and that is measuring confession. And I think this is a trap we get into sometimes, and we need to be careful here. In other words, the question is, well, I mean, how well should they confess before I extend forgiveness to them? I mean, I don't think they're really confessing the wrong. I don't think they've really repented. Oh, careful. Careful. The focus should be on your forgiveness first, and only secondarily on their confession. You take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly if maybe they haven't confessed as fully as they should. You need to understand, every sinner is not perfectly sanctified. If a sinner was perfectly sanctified, they would fully confess in the total way that they should. But they also wouldn't sin against you if they were perfectly sanctified. So the very fact that they've sinned against you shows they're not perfectly sanctified. It will also say they probably, maybe, won't fully confess in as full of way as they can their sin, because they're not fully sanctified yet. Now, that's no excuse for a half-hearted confession. But if you think that someone is coming and acknowledging wrong and seeking for reconciliation, your first response ought to be, I forgive you. Your first response ought not to be, now, let's talk about your confession. I'm not so sure. Let's be ready to forgive and maybe come around on the backside and say, you know what, we talked about that and I'm glad we're restored. But can I just do a follow up here? There were some things you didn't express and some wrongs that were involved that I didn't hear about. I'm wanting to fully forgive and fully reconcile in every way possible. So can we deal with those things as well? But I think that needs to come from a heart of one who says, oh, yes, you confess, I forgive. We're in this process of reconciliation. So let's talk about it as two people who are moving towards one another, rather than me holding you off and saying, well, you got to get your whole confession right first, and then I'll move toward you. Now, start moving toward the person and work with them and help them see if they're kind of leaving something out of their confession. I guess one way to say it is, I mean, Terry talked to us about confession last week. There's 8 A's of confession. You know, don't hold them to every A every time. You know, yes, seek for that, but if they didn't quite get it right, be gracious in your response to them. If you notice, though, a pattern in your relating with them of a lack of full acknowledgement, then confront them on that later. I'm seeing that you regularly don't fully confess your sins, or seems half-hearted or whatever. Or if it's a particularly egregious sin, abuse, adultery, etc., I think it's wise, if you're not seeing a full confession, a full repentance, a full moving away from that kind of sin, I think it's always wise to seek pastoral help to work with that person on confessing their sin appropriately. It may be you need some help in that issue, in that relationship. So. Number four, wisdom. Restoring trust. Now, trust is a related issue to forgiveness, but it's not exactly the same. Trust and forgiveness kind of go together, but we don't need to think that they're just one for one. Every time forgiveness happens, trust always happens. And so let me just compare the difference between forgiveness and trust. And the first bullet point there is forgiveness and restored trust are not identical nor unrelated. Okay, so they're related, but they're not identical. And let me just compare the two. First bullet point there, under that, both are a gracious response to one who has wronged you. Both are a gift freely given and undeserved. You say, no, trust is earned. Well, we'll talk about trust being earned in just a second. Okay, but just take my word for it. Both are a gift given. Forgiveness and trust. They're both a gracious response. Third, both are expected of God's children based on His gift to you of the same. He trusts you as His child. He allows you to be involved in His work. He forgives you, has reconciled, been reconciled with you. Okay, but here's the difference, the fourth bullet point there. Forgiveness is absolute. Trust occurs in degrees. Okay? Forgiveness is binary. You either forgive them completely or you don't. Okay, it's a switch, off, on. You are forgiven. The debt, it's burned, it's gone, forgiven. Trust is a matter of degrees. It's a question of how much do I trust you at this point? Okay? And we'll talk about trust, what it is in just a second, but those last two bullet points. Trust at a most basic level is the foundation of all society. We couldn't live together. We couldn't even be in this room together if we didn't have some level of trust with one another. You know, someone's not going to stab you in the back. I mean, literally, like, you know, or whatever it may be. And we wouldn't communicate with one another if we didn't think we could trust them to hold our information in confidence or whatever it may be. Trust is the foundation of all relationships, but deeper relationships, deeper friendships require deeper levels of trust. Okay, what is trust? It's a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone. Okay, I believe that you are reliable. I believe in this truth. I believe in your ability, your strength to be able to accomplish something. And it's built on a sense of a commonality of convictions. You and I believe the same thing. We profess to believe the same thing. We're coming at life from the same vantage point. So I can trust you because we're kind of like together on our core convictions. Okay, so it's based on a commonality of convictions and on mutual commitment. You're committed to being in a relationship with me, and I'm committed to being in a relationship with you. Otherwise, just war breaks out, you know? Okay? Second, trust is built on actual experience you've had with the person. The only way you can trust someone is you experience some things with them. Deeper levels of trust require deeper levels of experience. And trust is built on your perception of their degree of fallibility. How well can I trust them to do this or that? Now, let me ask, let's pause. When we talk about degree of fallibility, who in here is able to fly a NASA spacecraft? Just raise your hand. You feel yourself qualified. Okay, so if I were going to be on a NASA spacecraft, I do not trust you. I don't trust any one of you. I have no trust in any one of you. I can't just make that statement blanket, can I? I have to qualify it by I don't trust you to fly a NASA spacecraft. I don't trust you to rewire the electrical in my house. Okay, now maybe a couple of you I might, but... Okay, you see what I'm saying? It depends on how able I think you are to accomplish a specific thing. Is it based on your degree of fallibility? And because you're all humans, even if you were qualified to fly a NASA spacecraft, there's only so far I'm willing to trust you to do that, because you could fail. I can't entirely trust you. This is what I mean by when trust comes in degrees. Who can we absolutely trust in everything? God alone. Everyone else? A little less than that, or a lot less than that. Just depend on these factors. Okay. So knowing this, trust is always a gift. If I trust you to do something, you really are fallible. You could fail me in anything, in any time, because you're human. And so if I choose to trust you, it's because I'm giving that as a gift to you in an effort to have a relationship with you. And if I don't want to trust anyone, then I'm going to go off and live somewhere off by myself. And some people do that. And they never have any dealings with any other human beings, because they don't trust anyone, or for other reasons. I don't know. Knowing trust will at times be violated by others. Knowing that trust can never be fully earned or re-earned if it's been lost. Trust must always be a gift, yet always to some degree in degrees. So knowing all that, I just make the statement that's there in the box. Don't be stingy with your trust. Freely you have received from others, from God, freely give. Unless personal safety is a concern, make the hurdles low for one who has done you wrong to be able to have your trust restored in them. Make them as low as possible. Seek to give as much as you can of trust. The chance is, in doing that you will get hurt again. I admit it. That's what I'm saying. Yep, you're right. If you make the hurdles low for someone to regain their trust after they've wronged you, the chances are you may get hurt again. But for the sake of relationship and love, I just point you to 1 Peter chapter 2, where our example is Christ. And Peter says this: "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure that, this finds favor with God. You've been called for this very purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But while he was being reviled, he didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You hear the word trust in there? Who is it that we're trusting when we make the hurdles low for someone to be able to be re-trusted by us again? We're trusting God. I'm entrusting myself to you, God. This person may hurt me again if I enter into relationship with me after they've hurt me, but I'm just following the example of Christ. He came and lived among us knowing what he was going to get from us, and yet for our good sought to enter into this relationship with us. That's just the example that's laid before us. All right, we've covered a lot. What questions does this bring on particular working it out? Jeff. So a parent measuring the child's confession. And I think that's right. And you're really in teaching mode there. You're an authority figure instructing. They're a pupil, so it's a part of the process. I would just encourage, as a parent, if there's any sincerity in that confession at all, unless you just think it's totally insincere, extend the forgiveness and then come around and say, okay, now let's talk about the right way to confess sin and take the long approach with your child rather than, okay, I'm identified this issue. We're going to deal with this right now. We're not going forward until we get this solved. I mean, that's not how we're called to instruct and train up our children. So I think if there's any graciousness there, extend the forgiveness and work with them on that. If you don't see any, though, it's a total insincere, yeah, call them on it. I think that's appropriate. Yeah, good point, Jeff. Trevor. Yeah, so what if the person really doesn't have any Christian understanding of what confession and forgiveness is and what's our calling? I think, Trevor, first and foremost, we go back to Mark 11:25. If you have anything against anyone before God, we need to make sure we have released that. As it relates to this person, kind of almost in the sense that Jeff brought up, we have a very weak individual in their understanding of forgiveness, or a very hard-hearted person in their understanding of confession of sin or whatever it may be. I just think if they are expressing any desire to be reconciled with you at whatever level they understand that, try to discern that for what it is, and then allow whatever level of reconciliation between them that will be there. If they say, hey, you're right, man, I mean, I know I stole your car, and I probably shouldn't do things like that. Well, I would say, whoa, dude, that's how you have not repented, confessed. Yet, they are saying, they did make the statement, I probably shouldn't have done that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they kind of just rebuff, and I don't. Yeah, basically what they're saying is, I don't care if I have a relationship with you or not. So our responsibility, if someone totally is not repentant, confessing at all, is inwardly forgive. That's a given. And not co-cut them off. They have cut you off, but you are ready and loving them and serving them and still seeking for a relationship, but you acknowledge, there's only so far I can go in having peace. So far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. But if someone's not, you know, wanting to ratify that reconciliation with you, there's nothing you can do about that. And you just have to accept there are people who will be cut off from me, not because of me, but because of them. And I don't know what to do about that other than to just cast that anxiety on the Lord and to keep loving them. As Christ loved sinners on the cross. Yeah, yeah. Cast that anxiety on the Lord. Andrew? Yeah. Yeah. So on the issue of forgetfulness, going, you know, kind of not remembering that they, it's choosing to treat them interpersonally, relationally, as if that didn't happen. But it did happen. And so, and that's why I say forgiveness happens not in isolation from the totality of life. And so there may be protections that need to be set up if this person has a character to do that sort of thing, or a time given for them to rebuild that trust. Or so there may be some inhibitors to a full and sense of relationship. But as far as how I am viewing that person, I am not seeking to be at enmity with them. In other words, when I say remind ourselves, forget, that means I remember I release my right to punish, to make them pay, to etc. But in the totality of life, I'm letting that relationship heal in time and trust be regained, etc. So it's not as if, yeah, okay, so I let you borrow my car every weekend, but since you've totaled three of my cars now, I don't hate you, but I may not let you borrow my car anymore. You know, until, you know, 3 years. At least insurance companies say 3 years, you know, whatever. So, it's a deep issue. There's lots of fingers that spider out on this one. These are the principles. We got to work them out in each situation. We got to ask questions. We got to help one another. When you run up against a tough situation, ask your Christian brother and sister. You know, ask your pastor. Ask one another. Seek, pray to the Lord for wisdom in working this out. Forgiveness is, along with confession, actually, some of the hardest spiritual work you'll do. Really. So let's not treat it as if it's a minor thing. If you ever begin to think, oh, forgiveness is no big deal, I just forgive people, that I don't think you've really understood the gravity of what you're doing when you are absorbing the debt. It's a big deal. And we need spiritual strength to do that. So, praise God if it becomes more and more easy for you to forgive. But let's never treat it as if it's a light thing. Let me pray for us. I put some resources there, by the way, for some further reading on this. Oh, Lord, we cannot touch this topic without worshiping your Son, Jesus Christ, who fully absorbed the debt in the greatest possible way, 100% for us. Oh, Lord, we praise your Son, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. It is our hope, by his Spirit, that we would emulate him and take what he's given to us and freely and liberally extend it to other people. That is our joy.